We turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we begin in chapter 52 at verse 13 and read through to the end of chapter 53. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, and we begin to read at verse 13. Here, I suppose more fully and clearly than anywhere else in the Old Testament, our eyes are directed to one person and one great accomplished work, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we observe that it's as if God himself takes the pen out of Isaiah's hand, because he speaks of my servant, as he does toward the end of this section. So we turn then to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, and at verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, that is, lifted up, and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When his soul shall make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We give God thanks for his word and the person to whom it has directed our minds. Our text is found in this 52nd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, and in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And we shall see how that is really explained in the following verses. The earlier verses in this 52nd chapter have spoken of a great triumph of God, the Lord making bare his holy arm, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. And so it is with anticipation. We think, well, how is that going to happen? And he directs us immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we ought to notice that little word, behold. It's as if God is drawing our attention particularly to this truth. I sometimes say to the children, the children's meeting, it's like the teacher knocking on the blackboard, pay attention, this is important. And God is saying, this is important. Of course, all his word is of great value. But this, he wants us to focus our mind sharply upon. It's also interesting, if we go back, of course, to Isaiah 7, it was with a similar behold that God had promised the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear his son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There he's saying, behold, this servant who's coming to be the Redeemer, he is my son. And now in this section, he's emphasizing more clearly and fully the work that his servant's son was to possess. And here, to accomplish. And here we notice that he says, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. And when we think about this in the world's eyes, what he accomplished and the manner of his accomplishment does not seem to us at the human level very wise. For immediately we are told that many will be astonished at him. We read of his sufferings. And so we await the evidence that this was the most wise and perfect plan of God that the Lord Jesus was working out on this occasion. And so, of course, we notice at the very end of this chapter, as I said, God the Father finishes off what he'd begun in verse 13 of chapter 52. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Or again in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And we're immediately reminded of the statement, remember, in Philippians 2, the Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was obedient unto death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. This is the way that this whole passage is leading. It's leading through the cross to the crown and to glory for the Saviour and for all believers too. And it's also interesting to notice that as he emphasizes, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He is employing words that he'd used back in chapter 6 of the prophecy. There you remember God granted to his servant that vision of the Lord high and lifted up. The same terminology. And John clarifies this for us, of course, in the Gospel, where he says, these things wrote Isaiah when he saw his glory. Isaiah had seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is he who always is the revealer of God. And again in chapter 57, as he begins to ponder at the wonder of our acceptance, he is the Lord God, he is high, he is holy, he is the high and lifted up one. And it is he now who dwells also with those who are broken and are contrite hearts. See, this is the movement of the thought we have through this passage, the triumphing of the Lord Jesus Christ by his suffering and death. I want us to think of this under two headings, really. firstly, to consider the appalling suffering of the servant, and then secondly, the amazing success of the servant. So verse 14 begins, "Just as many were astonished at you," and the sense of astonishment there includes what we will call not only surprise but also contempt and derision. That's implied, of course, later on when we read that he was despised and rejected of men. And so there are two aspects that we must note, of course, about his suffering. There were sufferings that men beheld, and they are set out clearly, of course, in the historical record. But Isaiah also had spoken of these in an earlier passage in this prophecy in chapter 50, verse 6. Here, the Messiah is speaking in his own name. Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me," or the smiters, "and my cheeks to those who plucked off the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Well, 700 years later, those words were fulfilled. We have that very sad record, that strange record, that men should treat the Son of God in that way. What evil had he done? Pilate asked the question, and the Jews could not find a satisfactory answer. But we find that, firstly, before the Jewish tribunal, men spat on him and beat him. And again, before the Roman soldiers, they not only put that crown of thorns on his head, but they mocked him, they slapped him, they spat on him. They showed the utter disgust at him in this time, apparently, of his greatest weakness. And then Pilate had him scourged, and then he was nailed to the cross. And even that physical suffering was not sufficient for the religious leaders, who cruelly mocked him. "If you are the Son of God, come down." He said that he was the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, where is God delighting in him now? So there we see the appalling sufferings of the Lord Jesus at the hands of men. And we are to ponder two things in application. Firstly, why did he permit himself to be treated like this? So that he might indeed prove to be a merciful and faithful high priest, so that when you and I, when his people, are going through equally distressing times, whether it be by illness, whether it be by the treatment of wicked men, we have in the Lord Jesus one who knows, if you like, from inside, what it means to feel these things. That scourge on his back, probably making it bleed. He knows that kind of pain. He knows the pain also of betrayal by Judas. And he's able to sympathize with us. He has been lower down than any of us have to go. So we see that firstly. And then we recognize that it was the evidence of the greatness of his love for sinners. He did not hold back. There was no other way by which you and I and the people of God could be saved but by those cruel things that he suffered at the hands of wicked men. We could say in that sense he's qualified through suffering to help all sufferers. But then, of course, we need to move on. We learn also here the spiritual agony of our Lord's suffering at God's hands. Of course, perhaps last Sunday, like us, we looked in John chapter 12, and there you remember we have that triumphal entry of the Lord into Jerusalem. The crowds before, the crowds behind, shouting as if to welcome their king. That was the language they used. And after that, some Jews came seeking Jesus. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus went on to explain that wasn't his glory. That wasn't the way he would win followers. But he would be like that seed cast into the ground, and except it die, it's alone. And then, of course, he goes on to speak, "My soul is troubled. My soul is troubled." Already, if you like, the shadow of Calvary was falling on him when he knew what he would have to endure. And that, of course, was filled out more fully in the Garden of Gethsemane, sharing it with his closest disciples. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And the gospel writers indicate this was visible before he explained it. They could see his great torment of soul at the prospect of his atoning death. And how Luke also reminds us regarding the same incident, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. So here we have some indications, you see, of the spiritual suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that culminates in the familiar but amazing words, of course, that the Lord Jesus uttered upon the cross. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's a marvelous, amazing prayer. "My God, you have forsaken me. Why? For what purpose?" But you know, there was a man on another cross next to Jesus. He could have said why. "You are dying, Lord Jesus, to open the kingdom of heaven for me. Lord, remember me," he said, "when you come into thy kingdom. Today, you will be with me in paradise." You see, there, almost in that same incident, we have the answer. It was to secure the salvation of God's people. And that wretch, perhaps a murderer, dying with him, at that very time, the kingdom of heaven was open to him. But through the merits of the Savior, was dying at his side. Or we see in this passage of Isaiah, words that are almost unbelievable. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," or to crush him. "He has put him to grief." God the Father pleased, perhaps we should put it in terms, it was the Father's will to do this. And so we marvel, or ought to marvel, at the wondrous will and purpose of the Father in sending his Son. John tells us this, of course, in 1 John chapter 4. He reminds us first that he sent his Son that we might live through him, and then that he might be the propitiation for our sins. And in Romans, God set him forth as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. It was the Father who appointed his Son, and the Son who, according to those counsels of eternity, accounts of redemption, there suffered and died upon the cross. He has put him to grief. And though we can reflect upon the physical sufferings, there's a depth of those sufferings of the Lord Jesus that we can never enter. I'm not sure that it can be improved upon those words of the familiar hymn. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. The meaning of them is explicit. The nature of them in some measures hid from us. And of course the believer will never know those things because he died in our place to spare us from those sufferings that our sins deserved. So here we see the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as the working out of this wise purpose of God. And so as we come to this point, we have to say, well, here is the Savior I need. I say to you, here is the Savior you need. You need pardon of sin. You need cleansing from sin. And where is that found? In the Lord Jesus Christ. So that by the apostle can say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I see myself there. I see the Lord Jesus embracing me when he died upon the cross, he died deliberately for me. That's what the Bible teaches us, that every Christian can say. It was not by accident that I came to his son. He died deliberately, purposefully, lovingly for me. He set his love upon me in eternity, and there he accomplished the purpose of that love in my salvation. But then we note the amazing success of the Saviour. We've anticipated already, we can hardly speak of the Lord Jesus without thinking of success. But there is this focus here. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Many were astonished, appalled at the nature of his sufferings they could observe, but he shall sprinkle many nations. And this, firstly, of course, means that he will apply the benefits of his atoning death. In the Old Testament, of course, we have a pattern of this in the way in which the priest was to declare the leper cleansed and sprinkled with the hyssop blood upon him. But we go back of that, of course, to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And there in chapter 24, Moses reminds the people of God's commands. And then we read that he sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the merits of his death, applies the benefits of his atoning death to his people. And so, of course, John, in his first letter, in the first chapter, reminds us, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. He wants to emphasize who this person is. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This present tense goes on cleansing us from sin. That's how he emphasizes it. Or again, we recall that the disciples had shared in that Last Supper. And there, we are reminded in Luke's account, Jesus has said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins." So here, this is the central theme here. He is the mediator of the covenant. And what he has accomplished for his people, he applies to his people. So again, we're reminded that as the Redeemer, he not only makes this redemption possible, but accomplishes it. If we go back to the Old Testament, the Lord didn't make the redemption of Israel possible from the bondage of Egypt. He made it real, as he had promised, because he is the God of covenant mercy in redemption. And so we're not surprised that the most frequent use of Redeemer is found in these verses of Isaiah 40 onwards particularly. And there we have some great encouragements. There he says to the people in 43, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you." And then he emphasizes that they can trace this to his love for them. He is their Redeemer. "I have loved you. Fear not, I am with you." It is the Redeemer saying this because what he's accomplished is real and vital for us. Or again, in the 54th chapter, you know chapter 54 follows 53, don't you? You see the movement of thought? The accomplishment of redemption in chapter 53, the application of redemption in chapter 54, the growth of the church. Those words, picture them, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. You know, Carey's sermon, famous sermon, of course, on that, expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. Or again, he says, "With everlasting kindness, I have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So here we have this theme. He is the Redeemer. He's actually accomplished redemption. Or if we went to the letter to the Ephesians, that wondrous section, verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1, where it's a prayer and yet most profound theology, of course, in it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Christ, who predestined us to the adoption of children, so that we are accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And this is so important for us, you know, as Christians. He has done it all, if I can put it that way. That's the essence of the Christian gospel. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy Lord's demands. Could my tears forever flow? None of these things avail. But the Lord Jesus has done, he simply calls upon us to put our trust in him. As the exalted Savior, he will save us from first to last. Perhaps we can think of this as part of the significance of the words in Hebrews 12. We run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He has begun this good work in us, Philippians 1, and he will complete it. And so our whole life, once we've been trusted in the Lord Jesus, we can trust him for everything that happens because our lives are in his hands. And he died not simply to grant us present forgiveness, but to bring us at last to his heavenly home. And then this means, almost inevitably, of course, that we recognize that he makes effective the preaching of his death. We've already said that the method that the Savior adopted in suffering and dying upon the cross did not seem very promising to the world. And the preaching of Christ crucified is equally disregarded by the world. So that Paul counters this, of course, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews and people like that, it's weakness. But it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. In the time of Paul, of course, Corinth, in the Greek culture, or let's have something clever. Let's have some finely spun human philosophy to help us on in life. They'd had their philosophers. Some of you can't even remember their names. I can only remember a few. But what could that do? Nothing. It made no change in their characters and made no change in their destination. But Paul preaches, and men and women are converted. And they're thoroughly changed. You think what happened, for example, in Corinth. Paul had begun preaching there, and the Lord especially encouraged him. He says something which may sound very strange to Paul. I have much people in this city. In Corinth, everybody knows what a sink of iniquity it is. And in fact, in chapter 6, Paul speaks about some of the terrible crimes that were current in Corinth, and he said, such were some of you, but you're justified, you're sanctified in the name of the Lord, and washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What tremendous changes have been made. You know, I think sometimes we're overcritical of the Corinthian Christians because we don't know where they came from. But we learn in them particularly, the power of the gospel. And so Paul explained, of course, in that second chapter, I determined to know nothing else among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my preaching was not in excellence of word or wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And today, we need to be assured of those same truths, you see. The Savior we have is a crucified Savior, and it was through the merits of his death that men and women, you and I, are saved. And how do we come to that? Well, it's by the preaching of the gospel. There's no plan B, if you can put it that way, in God's purpose. That's plan A. And it's interesting, of course, that in Luke 24, on that evening after of the resurrection, that when Jesus began to speak to his disciples, he not only included what he had accomplished as the ongoing purpose of God according to the scriptures, but what they should accomplish. He reminded them in the scriptures of the things that have been prophesied concerning him. He opened their scriptures. He said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations." It was part of the eternal purpose of God that it is by the foolishness of preaching that sinners would be saved. The power of God, Paul could declare, of course, in the Roman letter, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So here we see that it is the method that he has chosen is the method of preaching. The Lord Jesus was himself a preacher. I think it was one of the godly Scotsmen that said God only had one son and he made him a preacher. And the method that God has is through preaching, the official preaching. But the other method, you see, it's referred to by the Lord Jesus in Acts 1. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you shall be my witnesses. Every child of God has this privilege of being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The quality of our lives should say he is a Savior, and the words of our lips should confirm that to them, that we are trusting him. So that we have this privilege, you and I. It may seem very feeble. It may be started with a workmate or a neighbour, just making it clear that the Lord Jesus is precious to you. I know it must be difficult. Some men and women in work, in the name of Jesus is blasphemed. And, you know, I think we sometimes just have to say, well, I'd rather you didn't. He's precious to me. I did it that way with years ago with one of the boys in our children's meeting. He just continued to bless me. And then we have to commend by our conduct. And sometimes, I'm told, although it's a long time since I was there, what you don't say is a good witness too. So the quality of our lives, what we say, what we don't say, what we laugh at and what we cringe at, is part of our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not only the preacher, there's no greater privilege than to be a preacher, but it's the privilege of every Christian, you see. You have such a wonderful Savior that everybody should know. And that's the ongoing purpose of God. In this, by the witness of the believer and the preaching, the servant of the Lord, the servant's son, the Lord Jesus, deals prudently. He deals wisely in this as well. And so it is by this means that the wondrous accomplishment at Calvary is applied and brought to effect in the hearts and the lives of men and women. Behold, God says to you and to me, behold, not simply behold my servant, but behold my servant shall deal prudently. We consider his life, his ministry, his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And so then we find that same encouragement that John was given in the book of Revelation, that fifth chapter of Revelation. John concerned that the purposes of God weren't going to be worked out. Who could open the seals? And he began to weep. And then he was told to look up, and there on the throne, able to open the seals, able to fulfill all God's covenant purposes of redemption, there he saw a lamb seated on a throne, you see. That's where you and I need to have our gaze. We remember the way he got there. He's the lamb. But it's he who conquers. And so as we move, of course, toward the end of that book, the conquest of Jesus is set clearly before us. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And there we have set before us that glorious New Jerusalem, where we shall find our spiritual home forever. And of course, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus promises disciples. I'm going away. If I go away, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That's the simplest but blessed description of heaven I know. I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And do you ever notice in the prayer in John 17, Jesus says to the Father, I want, that's my own translation, but the word is will, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And his prayer cannot fail, because his work cannot ever lose its value, and it's those whom he has purchased, he will never forsake. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we confess that words begin to fail us, but we are filled with admiration and praise for such a Saviour, for such a wondrous plan of salvation. We thank you for all the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and we thank you for the application of those benefits to us who believe in him. O God, our Father, we pray that in us and by us, in this world that denies, rejects, and mocks him, yet there shall be that testimony which shall cause men to bow humbly before him, seeking pardon for their sins and peace with God. Hear us, Father. Nourish our souls upon these precious truths, for Jesus' sake. Amen.